invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to start reading in verse 17 and continue through verse 32. At Grace, we've been considering in the evening service the parables that Jesus taught as Matthew recorded them. And for the most part, we've been looking pretty much at the parable and the immediate context, not really looking too far beyond that. But this text forced us to look a little bit farther afield than we normally would, because as Jesus comes to this parable that we find in verses 28 through 32, he does something that's sort of unusual with a fig tree. And when we look at that event that he does there, what we find really is a parable acted out. It's a physical action that, much as a parable does with spoken words, reveals a significant truth about the kingdom. And it does so in a way that really sheds light on the parable that follows. So we're going to look at both the spoken, or the acted out parable, and then the spoken parable after that. Starting in verse 17. Leaving them, that is, those at the temple, Jesus went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from men?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved of God the Father through Jesus Christ, once in a while we hear someone claim the reason they don't go to church is because the church is full of hypocrites. And perhaps you've been tempted to say, or have just given in to the temptation to say, "Yeah, we can use one more, you're welcome." I know I've used that kind of flippant response, but it's not actually correct. The church isn't full of hypocrites. Because hypocrites are those who claim falsely to be without fault, without sin. And in fact, the prerequisite to being a member of the church is to admit that we do have sin. In fact, it's the only organization of which I know that requires of its members the open admission that they're not qualified to be members. That we're not qualified to stand before God. That our only qualification is that we, unworthy though we are, trust in Christ who was worthy on our behalf. The church is not filled with hypocrites, it's filled with sinners who openly confess that they are at peace with God only by grace. It's filled with unworthy people who trust in the saving power of the Lord. We don't claim perfection, we claim the perfect merits of Christ. And having trusted Christ, we live as those who are grateful. We live as those who long to show our thanks to God. But of course, not everyone reveals faith through changed lives, do they? Some folks claim to serve God but don't. Other folks claim to be changed when they're not. And those are the ones. The ones who claim they belong to Christ but show no evidence of it. The ones who claim that they're better than they are. The ones who believe they're part of the church because they're worthy of it. Because they're worthy of Him. They're the ones to whom the Lord is speaking in this passage. And He does so as the true King who's pronouncing judgment against the false advertising of Israel, but especially of Israel's authorities. He starts in verses 18 through 22, not so much by pronouncing judgment, but first of all by establishing the standards of judgment. And as we see that, we're going to see that there are two things that he shows us as he establishes the standards of his judgment. The first is when he condemns a fruitless profession, and then he's going to commend instead the alternative, a source of power. Understand the context here. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He began by entering Jerusalem with great fanfare. Riding on the back of a donkey, the crowds acknowledging him as the Son of David, proclaiming, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He goes to the temple and he cleanses it of those who would make the house of prayer into a marketplace, thoroughly angering the authorities, but also restraining them because they were afraid of the crowds who were eating it up. He goes back to Bethany where he spends the night. We come to him on the next day as he's coming into the city or coming toward the city. He proclaims that he's hungry. And providentially, there's a fig tree by the roadside. Now understand, it's not yet at this time of the year fig season. Figs generally come ripe twice a year in Palestine. And this was still before that first harvest season of figs. However, unripe fruit, green figs, while not all that tasty, are still quite edible. And those green figs appear, I'm told, I'm not a Palestinian botany expert, but I'm told those green figs appear before the leaves. So Jesus walks up to the tree and he found only leaves. The tree had no fruit, but it did have leaves. And so he curses the tree. "May no fruit ever come upon you again." And immediately it withers. It begins to die from the roots up. Now, what are we to learn from that? That Jesus had a temper when he's hungry? No. What we're to learn from that is how Jesus judges those who have a calling. That tree, that fig tree, was a symbol of Israel. That's not unheard of. In the Old Testament, on a number of occasions, both grapevines and fig trees were used as symbols of Israel. The fig tree is created with a purpose. Its purpose is to bring forth fruit, to make figs, right? And the leaves on the branches are an advertisement. They say, the fruit is here. If you see a fig tree in leaf, it has fruit. To anyone familiar with figs, that's what those leaves say. And that's akin to the confession of God's people that they belong to the Lord. When folks say, well, back then when they said they were Jews or Israelites, today when they say they're Christians, that's the leaves on the fig tree. That's the confession that says, I belong to the Lord and therefore I have fruit. I have in my life a demonstration that I belong to Him. So the tree's failure to produce fruit, it's a vivid image of an Israelite who's not producing fruit, an Israelite who's not living in a way that shows he belongs to God. This fruitless fig tree is a demonstration of hypocrisy in the midst of God's people. And so Jesus curses the tree. showing what will happen to God's people who are hypocrites. You see, Israel should have understood. All that it possessed, all that it was, had been given by God, and had been given for the purpose of serving God, of bringing God glory and honor. But if they refuse, if they take those gifts and those promises and they use them for selfish ends, or if they take those gifts and they just bury them in the ground, they refuse to use them, they're fruitless and they're due God's judgment. Folks, this is a lesson for God's people in every age. God created and redeemed you to bear fruit for Him, to bring forth what is pleasing to Him. So if you claim to be His, if you are a fig tree in leaf, as it were, then He expects you to have that fruit. Not because it earns you anything, it doesn't. But because that fruit demonstrates your faith is real, demonstrates your confession is real. So if you're not producing that fruit, if you're not backing up your words with your life, then you're that unfruitful fig tree. And He's showing you here what you are worthy of. So we really need to ask, what kind of fruit does He expect of us? And of course, Jesus instructs us of that at great length, so do His apostles. Confessing the Lord Jesus as our Savior, that's one of the chief fruits, isn't it? Young people, you know that. You hear that in catechism. We're all called to confess the Lord. We're called to be open about the fact that we belong to Him, that He is our identity. But that's only the start. That's the advertisement. That's the leaves on the tree. Going from our confession, we're to bring forth the fruit of faith, trusting, truly trusting in Christ alone. We're to bring forth the fruit of repentance, progressively, day by day, turning away from those sins that once held us captive. We're to bring forth the fruit of obedience, hearing God's commands and applying them to our lives. We're to bring forth the fruit of worship, joyfully lifting our voice in praise to the Lord. The fruit we're called to bear is a wide variety. It's to fill our lives. In Galatians 5, we're told the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits that ought to belong to all who confess Christ as their Savior. Again, not because it earns us anything, but because that's what shows that our faith is genuine. That's what shows that we really do belong to Christ the King. You see, the standard Jesus reveals here is fairly simple. Our confession, our words are needed. God commands us to confess faith in His Son. But if we do so, that's an advertisement. And it needs to be demonstrated by the life that we live, a life that is progressively putting off the sins that God hates and taking up the holiness and the obedience that God loves as a demonstration of our loyalty to Him. Well, that's the first standard. And at first, the disciples don't get it. They're so awed by what they see in this tree, they can't see anything else, but that's okay. Jesus uses their fascination with the tree's death to teach them a second standard. Having used the tree to condemn a fruitless confession, He now uses their awe to commend a source of power. Look at verse 21. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." Now, that's a conditional statement. If this, then that. If you have faith, you trust in the Lord, and if you do not doubt, because those who doubt are compared in James to a wave of the sea driven forth by the wind. They have no stability. They have no solid grounding. So if you have faith in Him, if you do not doubt, then you can do far more than you saw Jesus do with that fig tree. See, that's a promise. Those who have faith, they're not strong. We're not strong in ourselves. But we're united to Christ. Christ who made all that is. Christ who upholds everything that exists. Christ who is able to do all His holy will in the lives of all His people. Now understand, Jesus isn't giving them or us Aladdin's magic lamp. He's commending to us a way to seek God's power for serving God. Not for getting rich, not for serving ourselves, not for pursuing things that God dislikes, but a means of seeking power for acting boldly in service to the Lord. That's what we see in verse 22. He says that whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. You can't ask in prayer for that which is hateful to God. You can't ask in prayer for that which is sinful, right? He wants us to ask in prayer that which is in accordance with His will, that which is in accordance with His commands. And if we do, He says, it will be granted to you. You understand what He's doing? He's just condemned a tree for failing to bear fruit. That represents the hypocrites among God's people. That represents those whose confession says they should be serving God, but who are not. And now He's shown them how they can bear that fruit. It isn't something they can do. It's not something you can do by your own power. If we're to serve God, if we're to bear fruit, it must be by the power that He imparts. But if we're to have that power, children, if you're to have that power to obey the Lord, you have to ask Him for it, right? You have to acknowledge to Him, to yourself, to everyone that it comes from Him. Well, having shown them that, having commended that source of power, the scene changes. Now Jesus enters Jerusalem. He enters the temple courts. He begins teaching. It's not long before a delegation from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, shows up. And they want to know, by what authority are you teaching here? Because we certainly didn't give it to you. Now, let's be very clear. What they ask is not an innocent question. They don't approve of His teachings, His miracles, or the crowd following Him. They want a way to silence Him. So they ask these questions. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And that's a trap. Because if Jesus says He's acting on His own authority, well, they're the ones who are entrusted with the temple courts. They're going to kick Him out. If He says that His authority is from God, they're going to say that's a lie, because they're the ones God has ordained over this temple, and they didn't give Him permission. And if He says His authority is greater, they'll accuse Him of blasphemy. So they intend to silence Him, to discredit Him. But Jesus does what they don't expect. He asks them a question, says He'll answer as soon as they do. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? The crowd's watching. They can't not answer, but they can't answer either. If they deny that John's authority was from God, they'll anger the crowd. The crowd truly believed Him a prophet. But if they say that John was from God, well, John said that Jesus was greater than him. John said that He was the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John proclaimed Jesus as the Savior. So they can't do that. You notice what they don't discuss? They don't even get around to discussing what the answer actually is. They don't care about the truth. That's a mark we should always be aware of. This isn't the main point of this text, but that's a mark of leaders, false leaders of the church, that we should always be watching for. Those who are worried about the pragmatic outcome, those who are focused on the politics of the question, on the optics of the decision. They're not focused on the Lord. They're not focused on the truth. And therefore, they're false prophets. They're false leaders. These folks don't see a good answer according to the optics and the politics, so they say, well, we don't know. We don't know. They cared more about the opinions of men than about the truth from God. And so Jesus responds with a parable that explains the judgment of Israel's sons. That's our second point. And here too, we find two sections to the point. The first thing He does is commend repentant rebels. You know the story, you know the parable. There's a father who owns a vineyard. He has two sons whom he will command to work in the vineyard. You young men know that when dad wakes you up and tells you there's a job to do, he's not really asking, is he? He's giving a command. Son, I want you to go work in the vineyard. Really doesn't matter what you answer. The command is still there. But the first son does what no young man should do. He says, no, I'm not going to go work in your vineyard. That's rebellious. That's wicked, isn't it? But he has a conscience. And so dad goes away, probably muttering to himself. And as he does, he feels that conscience weighing on him. So he goes over and he laces up his work sandals and he gets out into the vineyard and starts doing his work. But the second son, he hears the same command from his father. I want you to go work in the vineyard. And he says, yes, sir, I'm on my way. But he doesn't. He goes and hides in a closet somewhere. Finds something to keep himself out of sight. That's the situation. One father, one command, two sons. First son starts out rebellious, but later repents and obeys. Second son sounds submissive, but disobeys as soon as dad's back is turned. Now, when Jesus tells the story, the authorities grasp the symbolism quickly. In the Old Testament, a vineyard always represented Israel. They would have seen Jesus talking about God's people. He's talking about the visible kingdom of God. The question is, who specifically are the sons? Whom did they represent? Jesus leaves them in the dark a minute, asking them to judge the situation. Which of the two did the will of his father? The answer's obvious, right? The first one did. But then Jesus reveals the identity. Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. To have seen their faces. Tax collectors, we kind of scorn today, but nowhere near the way they did. See, tax collectors were traitors. They were Jews who worked for the Romans. They worked for the enemy. And they gathered the income, the earnings of their own people to send to that enemy. And not only did they do that, but they used lies and manipulation in order to enrich themselves from their people while serving the enemy. They were traitors in the eyes of the Jews. And prostitutes weren't considered much better. Yeah, maybe they were doing what they needed to do to get by, but they were living a life of defilement before God, and they were breaking up marriages. They had no respect for prostitutes and tax collectors. Yet according to Jesus, these are entering the kingdom of heaven before the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Unthinkable. Incredibly offensive, but entirely justified. You see, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they knew they were guilty. They understood the misery of their sin. They recognized deep in their hearts their need for forgiveness and their helplessness to get it by their own efforts. But then they heard John the Baptist calling out in the wilderness, commanding them to repentance and faith. And they did. Men like Zacchaeus are going through the rolls of the people they've swindled, and they're repaying them. And they're making amends for the things they've done, and they're impoverishing themselves in order to show their sorrow for their sin. And prostitutes are turning away from the deeds of darkness, and they're beginning to follow after the light. They're beginning to do works of service and mercy, even though it means they have no means of providing for themselves. All because they believed God's prophet and trusted in the Savior to whom that prophet pointed. Time out there. There's a lesson here that we must not pass by. The lesson is not that we can wait to serve God, or that we can take time to sow our wild oats and then repent at leisure. If we wait for the 11th hour to repent, we'll probably die at 10:30. Don't try that. The lesson instead is that it's never too late. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what sins you've harbored in your heart. It doesn't matter what other people think of you. When you hear the voice of the Lord calling out to you to trust in Him, to come to Him, to repent of your sin, that's the day of salvation. That's the day to turn. And He promises He will receive you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter whom you've disappointed. Christ will deliver all who turn to Him. That's absolutely certain. Jesus commends these rebels who have repented. But not everyone is willing to repent. And woe to him who refuses. The authorities, they heard John the Baptist too, and they rejected him. They heard him call for repentance from lives of sin, and they said, yeah, I hope those sinners hear that. They heard him command faith in the Messiah, and they said, wonder when he's going to show up. They heard. Outwardly, they said, yes, yeah. But they never turned. They never acted. They never went into the vineyard. And so Jesus condemns these unrepentant hypocrites. The last thing we see here. It wasn't like these leaders of Israel had heard John once but just didn't get it. They heard him plenty. Many of them had gone out to listen to him, seeking to catalog anything that he said wrong, seeking to critique him for the people of Israel. And not only had they heard John repeatedly, they had listened to and studied the prophets who preached the same message. And they saw the signs. They saw the healings, the exorcisms, the miracles that attested to the fact that Jesus is the one whom John was proclaiming. But they rejected all that the signs meant. They protested the teaching that left them so uncomfortable. They dismissed the lives that were changed, the fruit that was produced. They even questioned the authority of the very Son of God who was preaching before them. They had seen, they had heard, and they utterly, faithlessly, hypocritically refused to bear the fruit of faith. And so Jesus condemned them as unrepentant hypocrites. Beloved brothers and sisters, do not miss the lesson with which this parable closes. These leaders of Israel, these upright citizens of Jerusalem, they talked a good game. They knew the scriptures well. They tithed in the temple and the synagogue. They lived in a way that appeared to be upright and respectable. But it was a lie. In their heart of hearts, they didn't trust the Lord. In their heart of hearts, they refused. They rejected. They bore no fruit. Because they had no true faith in the Son of God who saves. Outwardly, we're not much different than them. You understand? The Pharisees, the scribes, they were the ones who knew this book forward, backward, inside and out. They had faithfully attended their catechism classes and had aced every quiz, if I can put it that way. You wouldn't catch them in synagogue without their equivalent of a tithe, a tie. They knew the Psalms so well. They were able to stand up and teach, and they made sure their kids were in church. Polished and brushed and ready to listen. But they didn't believe it. It didn't make a difference to them. It didn't make a difference to them. And the only thing that really offended them was when someone revealed the reality of their hypocritical sins and left them uncomfortable. Question comes to us. How will we respond when the Lord makes us uncomfortable? He made the tax collectors pretty uncomfortable, and they repented and believed. He made the prostitutes uncomfortable. And they found the most expensive bottles of perfume they could find and bathed his feet with it. He made the Pharisees uncomfortable. And they plotted to have him arrested and killed. When the Lord makes you uncomfortable, when he reveals your sin, when he leaves you squirming in the pew, will you humble yourself and pray for help and seek that power that he's provided that will allow you to turn and bear the fruit that he calls for? Or will you mutter and grumble about that meddling preacher and urge the elders to get rid of that guy? The time comes for every one of us. And God's word digs deeper than we wanted it to go.
How will we answer? Will we bear fruit? Or will the Lord look on us and see no fruit but only leaves? Let us pray. Let us earnestly ask that God would create in us not merely a confession that Jesus is our Lord and King, but a life that is filled with the fruit, that is overflowing with the evidence that our faith is real, that our confession is true, that Christ is our King, and that we belong to Him. And if we ask, if we pray, if we earnestly desire that power in our lives, He will abundantly answer. Your life will overflow with fruit. And through you, as through those tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners who followed Jesus, the Lord will be glorified now and eternally ever after. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need what you alone can provide. We need the power of your Spirit, which transforms us, which humbles us, which enables us, indeed compels us, to live a life that shows that Christ is our King. We won't do it on our own, Lord. We can't. And so we pray for you to do in us and through us what we know we need to do, so that looking on us, the world will be without any question that we belong to you. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our response is really a continuation of that prayer, an acknowledgement that we need the work of the Holy Spirit within us, transforming us, if we're to do what God in Christ calls us to do. So let's stand and